Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
And if you would now join me as we turn our Bibles, as we do every week, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. We're going to finish the chapter this morning with a message that I'm calling When Two Cultures Collide. On September 22nd, in the Mexican state of Michoacán, a magnitude 7.6 earthquake struck and shook the entire region. Now, that's not the biggest earthquake on record, of course, but it is pretty big for that area. And that area is kind of near and dear to my family. My father-in-law hails from there. His family's from there. My wife remembers as a kid driving from northern Ohio south down into Mexico into Michoacán. They're right on the border, on the coast of the Pacific Ocean, south of the border. And it's a beautiful place. It really is. And then one day in September, on the 22nd, an earthquake struck. And it was such a powerful one that the tremors caused a tsunami warning for the entire area for the next several hours. But more than that, 1,000 miles away, the effects were felt. There's a national park in Nevada, and at the national park, there's a place. It's a pool of water inside of a cave, and it's called Devil's Hole Pool. It's actually home to some of the most rare fish in the world. It's a pretty big body of water, but because it's in a cave, it's surrounded by walls and shielded from the elements in the middle of the desert. Usually, this thing is absolutely still. I mean, you can see your reflection in it. Well, on the day of the earthquake, those tremors were felt at Devil's Hole Pool, and it caused waves 3 to 4 feet high. So that's the earthquake. That's what struck the state of Michoacán. And what happened was tectonic plates had been pushing against each other and pushing against each other until eventually one of them gave way. And when they moved past each other, the earthquake happened. That's what happens when two opposing forces collide. They push against each other until one of them gives way, and when that happens, it has the capacity to affect everything else. Right now, we've been following over the past number of days Hurricane Ian down in Florida, and as I mentioned earlier, it started out as a tropical storm. It became a Category 1 hurricane. As it passed over Cuba into the Gulf of Mexico, it became a Category 4 hurricane, and it got to be so strong that it was only 4 or 5 miles per hour away from a Category 5 hurricane. It's tied for the fourth strongest storm to ever hit the U.S., and so it did. It hit the Tampa region of Florida, and it went through the peninsula. It was downgraded to a tropical storm again, comes out the other side of it, turns back into a hurricane, swings back around, and hits Charleston. This storm had sustained winds of more than 150 miles an hour, and it formed for the same reason that all hurricanes form, and that is two different types of air pressure in the atmosphere collided. And when they collided, it created a violent reaction. It's why tornadoes form. It's why earthquakes happen. It's when two forces collide. Well, you should know that right now, there is a collision of two cultures in our world. There is the collision between the culture of the kingdom of heaven and the culture of the kingdom of the world. When Jesus arrived and he was born in Bethlehem, he encountered the culture in a very dramatic way. In fact, he collided with it in a very dramatic way. Everything he did, everything he said, everything he taught went against the culture. For example, Jesus said things like, if you find your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. He said things like, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the persecuted. That's not stuff that the culture of the world would readily admit to or affirm or encourage. There's no blessing, the world would say, in meekness. No, you've got to be the one on top. You've got to be in power. You can't be meek in life and expect to succeed. There's no blessing in persecution, people will say, so avoid it at all costs. But Jesus comes along and he says, no, there is blessing in those things. He said things like, pay your taxes, obey Caesar. To a country that was absolutely livid that Rome was in authority over them. He said things like, serve one another. As I have served you, serve one another. As I have loved you, love one another. Love sacrificially. Agape love was what he taught us to do. He said the law isn't going to save you. Your family name isn't going to matter. The Pharisees thought that they were powerful, and they said, well, we have Abraham as our father. You remember what Jesus said to that? He said, yeah, well, God can make children of Abraham from these rocks. So it's really not all that impressive. And then he said things like the Sabbath was not created so that it would rule over man, but rather it was for us. It was for man. We weren't for it. He said things like the Pharisees are hypocrites. He said they're whitewashed tombs. They look really good on the outside, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones. Seven times he said, I am. It was the name of God given to Moses back in the Old Testament. You remember Moses said, who should I say sent me when he goes and speaks to Pharaoh in Egypt? And God says, tell them I am has sent you. And so when Jesus said things like, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, they were incensed. And as you might expect, it didn't go very well with the leaders. As it turns out, people don't like being challenged. They don't like it when their authority is challenged. And because of that, they didn't like Jesus very much. And they mocked him and argued against him. And they pushed back against him as hard as he pushed back against the world. And they tried to kill him. They accused him of blasphemy. And eventually, they'll put him on a cross. We see that kind of starting to take shape here in chapter 13 at Nazareth, his hometown. Jesus has been away for some time and he comes home and he teaches in their synagogue and instantly he's rejected. They hate him from the very beginning. And so these two cultures, the culture of heaven and the culture of the world, are colliding. And it will affect everyone and everything on earth. And that's what I want to talk about today. What happens when these two cultures collide? When the kingdom of heaven comes into a collision path with the kingdom of the world? Well, the first thing I want you to notice when that happens, the gospel will challenge what's accepted. That's what kind of sparks all of this. Is the message of Jesus Christ challenges what's accepted by the world. Notice in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. And so here's the picture that we have as we kind of come into the story. We have the Pharisees, and they've been in power for a long time, hundreds of years. In fact, the first Pharisees date all the way back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember them. They were Daniel's friends, the ones thrown into the fiery furnace, but it didn't consume them. And then the king said, well, didn't we put three in there? But I see four. And we believe it was Jesus Christ who was there and shielding them and protecting them. They were the first Pharisees, the first set apart ones to the Lord. But over the years, pride had developed within this group of people, and as Pharisees were born and raised up, they got very comfortable with their position of status and honor and notability in the community, and they love it. They get to determine what's right and wrong, how you're going to live your life, the clothing you're going to wear, person you're going to marry, where you're going to be working. They'll determine how you sacrifice and worship. How far you can walk on a Saturday afternoon, they're going to talk about that. Where you go to church, how you raise your kids, all of these things are determined by the Pharisees. And then one day, Jesus shows up, and he starts teaching in the synagogue. And I have to imagine that at first, they were probably fairly excited. I mean, here's this hometown boy, and he's come back. But he's come back as a rabbi. I mean, we knew him as a kid, and he went away, and now he's coming back, and he's preaching. He went into the ministry. He's going to be one of us. And so, sure, you want to preach this Sabbath? Go right ahead, Jesus. We'll make room for you. But then he says some things they don't agree with. And in one morning, in one afternoon, he challenges the status quo, and Jesus finds himself at odds with the world. You know, the gospel will always do that. It will put a person, it will put you at odds with the world. Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters. You can't chase both heaven and the world at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. You can't be loyal to the one and loyal to the other. You can't affirm light and darkness all at once. And so when a person commits to the gospel, they are by default rejecting the status quo of the world. And when Jesus showed up for the first time in history, he gave people that choice. He said, you know, you don't have to live like this anymore. You don't have to live under the Pharisees' thumbs anymore. You don't have to go to them in order to pray to God anymore. You don't have to live in shame and guilt and fear and defeat anymore. He offered them freedom from the law that kept them in bondage and freedom from religion, offered them a relationship with the Lord, things the Pharisees could never do. He offered them freedom from the Pharisees. He told people things like he told the woman at the well in John 4, whoever drinks from this well is going to be thirsty again. Whoever drinks from the water that I provide will never thirst again. And Jesus collided with the culture. And probably I would imagine you've noticed this in your life also. A constant struggle. Every believer does. A struggle to resist temptation. A struggle to not go with the flow just because it's easier. A challenge to maintain your integrity and to maintain your faith and resist the flesh. And the truth is, we don't even do it right all the time, do we? We fail at this. The Apostle Paul did, and he freely admitted it. He said his own words, I do the very thing I hate because of sin that dwells in me. I know what I should do. I know what I shouldn't do. And guess which one I always end up doing? It's the thing I shouldn't do. He didn't get it right all the time. Every one of us has this challenge. And that's what happens when the gospel shows up in a person's life. It challenges them. You know, it causes us to start questioning things and asking questions, things that maybe we always figured we knew. And that's what's happening here. And Jesus shows up. And in verse 54, he goes to his hometown. He's in Nazareth. And he taught them in their synagogue. And so the gospel will challenge what's accepted. The second thing I want us to notice about these two cultures colliding is people will be offended. Not maybe offended, they will be offended. Notice in verse 54, it says, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? You know, it wasn't that Jesus was teaching. Like I said before, I imagine they were quite excited to have him teaching. It was what he was teaching. Remember, he showed up and he launched a full-on frontal assault of the religious system. Take no prisoner, don't pass go. I mean, there's none of this. No mercy, no grace to religion. No mercy, no grace to the law. And he started telling everyone, even the Pharisees, things like repent and ask forgiveness. And he started challenging everything that everyone had ever heard. He treated the Pharisees like enemies of the Lord, when in fact they were thought of in the community as the closest people to God. Jesus says, no, that's not it at all. It made them angry. You ever heard the saying, don't shoot the messenger? They didn't. Now, if he'd shown up and he repeated and reiterated everything the Pharisees had said, like imagine he goes up to the podium and he said, everything they said is great. You guys need to follow these guys and they've done their homework and they went to school and just believe them because they've got their degrees and all that other stuff. And you don't need to read it for yourself. Just trust them. They've got your best interest at heart. They would have loved him. He'd have been a hero. They might have even named a building after him or something. But the fact is, he showed up and refuted everything they said. And he said, these guys are hypocrites. They don't care about you. They look good on the outside, but inside they're dead. Don't do what they do. They preach, but they don't even practice. And he became public enemy number one. It was so bad. Now, Matthew doesn't record these details, but in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, he does mention this, and I'll read it to you how he puts it. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was the custom, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and to recover the sight for the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, later, a couple verses, it says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him off the cliff. Now, I have preached over 1,000 sermons in ministry, and I don't pretend that they're all great or anything. But I've never been thrown off a cliff. And I'd really rather not start the tradition. Jesus preached once, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And so here it says in verse 54, he taught them in their synagogue, and they were astonished. Where did this man get this wisdom, these mighty works? And as much as we'd like to believe this doesn't happen anymore, the truth is it does. People just wait sometimes to hear something they don't like. They wait for the pastor to say something they don't agree with. They wait to be offended, not to be edified. They wait for a decision to be made they don't agree with. And something maybe it was that they always believed was now being challenged, or maybe it offended them, or maybe it touches on something that's near and dear and personal to their lives, something they're more sensitive about, and they get angry and they leave, sometimes at best, but other times they stay and they spread dissent and division at worst. I know of one person who left their church because they said the pastor wouldn't pray right. And I said, "What do you mean won't pray right?" And they said, "Well, yeah. Instead of saying Heavenly Father at the beginning of every prayer, they say Dear Lord," and they thought it was just disrespectful, and so they left the church. Another pastor I know was fired from his church because he said something that wasn't popular. It was an inner city church, and there was a lot of homeless folks that would come around and regularly camp out even on the stoop there to the church building. And he went and told the church, he dared say the words, that they needed to be more open to the homeless population, to reach out to that community more in their area. And the truth is, everyone was fine with it until it started to happen. And people started showing up. And a few prominent members created a rift. And they said, "Look at what he's doing to our church." The fact is, some people go to church to be comforted, not challenged. And so when Jesus shows up, he challenges them and they don't like it. But notice the language here. I couldn't help but notice it says, he taught them in what? Their synagogue. It doesn't say God's synagogue. It doesn't say the house of worship. It doesn't say anything like that. It says their synagogue. You know why? Because it was their church. And these were their views, and this was their religion, and these were their Pharisees and their traditions. And how dare he come and step on their stuff? And he started saying things like repent and ask forgiveness and religion isn't going to save you and faith is greater than religion. And he challenged every one of them. And here it says they were astonished. And in Greek, you got to understand that does not mean pleasantly surprised. It's like, whoa, no, that's not what it is. Some people read this and they say they were astonished. Where did he get this wisdom? As if they're just irking for more. The truth is, it more correctly translates to astonished in a negative way. They were offended. They were repulsed. How dare he? Where did he get this stuff? Bringing that in here. You know, I lived through something like that. It was my first sermon ever, and it was a church we attended. They didn't have a pastor, so they asked me to speak one day, and I said I would. I'd been going to seminary for a little while, and so I knew everything. It was great at the time. That's what all first-year seminary students know, is everything. So, like, I knew it all, and I was going to go preach, and I was preaching on Genesis, comparing it with evolution, and I don't know how it went. I know it went very quickly, but I got up and started reading Genesis 1 and talking about creation, and at the very end of the message, a couple of the more prominent members went up to the elders and said, "How dare he come in here and say these things?" Well, one of the guys he went up to, who's actually still a friend of mine, looked at the person and said, "Well, if you show me where what he said is wrong, then we'll talk to him about it. But if not, then I don't know what to tell you." And that person left, and that guy is actually more of a confrontational type of person. So he came to me and said, "Can you do it again next week?" And I said, "Sure, I'll do it again next week." And I did, and actually started preaching there more and more and more. But it was that kind of a thing. How dare I go in there and challenge anything? And here it was the same thing with Jesus. How dare he challenge them? And we know it was like that because in verse 57, it says they took offense at him. In Luke 4, it says their eyes were fixed, or literally they were glaring at him. And then they went to throw him off a cliff. That's what happens when the gospel collides with the world. It will shock people. It'll catch them off guard. It offends the sensibilities. It forces us as people to look inwardly, to examine ourselves, to be honest about our spiritual condition and our sin and our shortcomings. And as a result, people are oftentimes offended. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4 that there will come a time when men will not endure sound doctrine, but with itching ears gather for themselves teachers to suit their own desires. And it's not just that people are offended, but third, we see the messenger will often be rejected. The fact is, people don't like the message, and they won't like the messenger. Notice in verse 54. Where did this man get this wisdom, these mighty works? Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and John and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Part of the reason they don't like the message is because of the person delivering it. And it isn't necessarily that they don't like Jesus. I would say to the very opposite. It's that they think they know who he is. You see, they watched him grow up. They know his parents. They know his brothers. They know his sisters. They know his family. They've been by the house. They've seen him out mowing the yard before. They remember him playing ball as a kid. They've seen him running around with friends, and they watched him go to school and learn grammar and Hebrew and the scriptures. They remember when he learned to walk and all those nights when he wouldn't sleep. They remember maybe even the first time Mary showed up at a community dinner going, "I don't know what to do. Jesus finally slept through the night." They remember him learning how to be a boy. They remember him getting his first pimple. And yes, he did. And his voice changing. And yes, it did. They remember stopping by Joseph's shop to pick up something. You know, a trip to the hardware store. And There's Jesus sitting behind the counter, watching, learning, picking up on everything. And sure, he was a fine kid, but he wasn't very impressive. There wasn't anything about him that said, you know, this boy's going places. Wasn't a star athlete. He didn't look impressively handsome. In fact, in Isaiah, you know what it says? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Just another ordinary small town boy from Nazareth. And now he, Jesus, the carpenter's son of Mary, that boy, that guy, he's going to talk to them about life. You know, Jesus is dealing with something that I heard someone call once, and I really liked it. He called it the powdered butt syndrome. And here's what it means. If anyone's ever powdered your butt in life, you probably can't speak to them about life very easily. If they helped raise you, if they changed your diaper, you kind of lose that platform, don't you? That's why you can't give your parents relationship advice. Well, Dad, tell me, when's the last time you really dated Mom? That's not going to go very well. That's why you can't speak to people like that about finances, about personal things very easily. If they helped raise you, if they changed your diaper, if they powdered your butt, if they watched you grow, they drove you to school, if they prepared your lunch and mushed up your food for you when you couldn't chew yet, it's hard to speak with authority into their lives. And that's why Jesus will go on to say in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor, except where? Two places, his hometown and his own household. It might not be fair, but it is what it is. Familiarity breeds a certain kind of contempt. And the truth is, you don't even have to be giving advice to someone for this kind of thing to happen. All it takes is for you to come back different, come back changed. People who knew you before and see you now, they're not going to know what to do. They knew you in school, maybe they remember you then, but then life took you in different paths and you separated for a period of time and then you meet up again. And now all of a sudden you're different. You're not what they remember at all. They remember the parties. They remember joyriding and cruising. They remember getting into trouble, late nights, skipping school, all the stuff, the jokes. They just knew you before. They remember how you were. And now you show up and you're talking about Jesus and heaven and the Bible and you need to get saved and they don't know what to do with that. That same church I started teaching at, as I mentioned, didn't have a pastor. And so after a little while of preaching there, I'd become kind of a regular pulpit fill. Somebody asked the question, would you ever consider maybe being the pastor here? And I said, well, I hadn't thought of it, but I'll think of it. And I prayed about it. And I went to one of the elders, in fact, the same elder that defended me. And I said, you know, there's no pastor here, and I've been preaching a lot, and I'm visiting everybody. I'd really like to maybe be considered for that. And he looked at me and he said, look, it's nothing against you. It has come up. We have discussed it. You will never be the pastor here. And I said, well, why? What did I do? He goes, nothing. It's just that we knew you before. We've seen you come into the ministry. We've seen this growth happen. We've seen the development happen. And so it's kind of like you've lost the authority because we've seen you before to come into the church and speak into people's lives. He goes, it is what it is. It's not personal. It just won't work. And he was right. It wouldn't have worked. In fact, they tried to make someone the pastor there who had grown up in that church, and it didn't work. The church split, and it's now a shell of its former self. You see, you could have the best, most life-changing message of all time. But because it's coming from you, and they knew you before, it can be hard to accept. And in those cases, the messenger can be rejected. And so here Jesus comes. I don't think there's ever been a better preacher than him, bringing the gospel to a world that needed it, and they rejected him. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary? Aren't these his brothers, his sisters? Don't we know him from before? And they took offense. You ever dealt with that? You ever seen that happen? People don't like the messenger, and because of that, they won't listen to what that person has to say. They'll assume that they're wrong because they voted for someone else, or they look at things in life differently. because they have different opinions about things, or because, you know, they don't root for the Eagles and so they're a heathen and you can't take anything they say seriously. Hurricane Ian went through Florida, and for days the officials were saying, evacuate, get out of town. But there were those people who said, no, I'm not listening to that guy. I didn't vote for him. And right now they're rescuing them from homes, and some of them have died. You see, that's a dangerous place to be, because they don't like the messenger, they're rejecting the message. And because they don't like the message, they're rejecting the messenger. And it's sad because it hardens the heart and it leads to unbelief. And because of that, because they rejected the messenger, some of them will be excluded. The message offended them. They rejected the one who brought it, and now, you know what? They're not part of the game. Notice in verse 58, and he did not do many mighty works there because of what? Their unbelief. I always found it interesting how people who don't like what God has to say, and they'll reject not just the message, but the messenger, the person bringing it, as if somehow it's going to stop the plan. Somehow it's not true anymore. I don't like what you've had to say, and so I'm not going to believe it, and I'm not going to listen to you, and I'm going to make you an enemy of the state, and you know what? Now none of it will happen. As if they can derail God by just not believing. You know, the reality is all it will do is exclude the person from blessing. God is going to do what he's going to do, and he says, you know what, there's room for you there. I want you to be there, but you don't have to be part of this. You can choose to sit on the sidelines, but all it's going to hurt is the person. We see this with our kids from time to time. We'll pick something fun to do, bowling or ice cream, or, you know, doing something that the kids enjoy, swimming or some kind of game. And usually it's something that everybody likes and we've done before, but inevitably one of them is like, I don't want to do that. And they'll sit back and they'll fold their arms and they'll scrunch their face and I don't like ice cream anymore. Say, I don't believe that for a minute. But you're more than welcome to just sit over there and pout. Boy, this is so good. Would you like to be part of this? Just punishes themselves. And people treat God the same way, as if by pouting and rejecting and denying, it's not going to happen. Because, and I want to close with this, some people will be excluded. But when the kingdom of heaven comes into the world, God wants you included. He wants you to be part of this. In the book of Peter, it says, God isn't willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. In John chapter 3, it says that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes will have eternal life. God wants you on his team. He wants you in heaven. He's made a place for you. Even before you were born, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. He wants you there. He wants to be in your heart. He wants to be guiding your steps. But understand that we do live in a culture that exists in friction with all of that. The things we believe, the things we understand to be true, the things that God has declared in his word are not universally accepted. But you have a God willing to have that fight. And he's willing to push back against that world. And in order to do that, he was willing to go to a cross.